All right. Good morning. Welcome to the weekly Resurrection Festival. Annual festivals are wonderful, but supplementary. What the Lord has ordained is the weekly gathering, the worship of his people. The table is set. We have sung and rejoiced before the Lord, and we are now going to hear his word and feast on the Lord Jesus Christ and continue doing so. And so open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5 and prepare your hearts with faith. Open the eyes of your hearts now in preparation to behold your Savior and your King, who is ordained before the ages began, but who is manifest now in his word to the eyes of faith. So this morning we are in Leviticus chapter 5. We'll start in 5:14 and go through chapter 6, verse 7. And the sermon is called The Guilt Offering, Making Restitution. Leviticus 5:14 to 6, 7. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that they would be opened to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Reveal yourself to us. Show yourself to us in your word. And glorify your Son. Transform us. Save people. Do all the glorious things that you do. Continue your work of remaking the world through the powerful word that is spoken. We ask that you do that again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's catch back up to Leviticus for a minute. Leviticus is about how a sinful people can draw near to the holy God. It's the overall idea of Leviticus. It encapsulates God's provisional solution to that problem, our alienation from God. It encapsulates God's provisional solution to that problem under the Old Covenant, foreshadowing the more thorough solution to the problem in Christ Jesus as revealed in the new covenant in Christ's blood. So far, Leviticus has been dealing with different types of sacrifices that Israel would offer. Remember chapter 1, the burnt offering was burned in full, sent up to God for propitiation of God's wrath. Second, we saw the grain offering, which was a tribute that was brought to the king. Third, we saw the peace offering, which was a food offering eaten by the worshiper before God. And then fourthly, we saw the sin offering, which is for the forgiveness of sins and the purification of the tabernacle, cleansing the defilement that comes from sin. And that brings us to the last type of offering that Leviticus outlines for us, which the ESV calls the guilt offering. The guilt offering. Now, seeing all these different types of offerings shows us the multitude of the effects of sin that need to be dealt with, and also the manifold glories of Christ's offering, which dealt with all of those elements of sin in one glorious sacrifice. And so we'll look at the guilt offering this morning, and we'll notice all sorts of principles of justice in retribution that are contained here in the guilt offering. We'll learn all sorts of things about how God expects us to treat one another and how he expects us to right our wrongs against him and against one another. And then also we will see the glory of the work of God in Christ Jesus, whose sacrifice pays all our debts to God and reconciling us back to our Maker so that we can draw near to the holy God. So let's read Leviticus 5:14 to 6:7 together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he's sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Amen. So this is our last type of offering that Leviticus is laying out here for us. And it's called the guilt offering. So what is the guilt offering? The guilt offering is for making restitution when guilt creates a debt. When you have a type of sin that creates a debt, then you offer the guilt offering to make restitution for the debt. The word that's translated guilt here, you've seen several times in our text, they call it the guilt offering. The word that's translated guilt here for guilt offering is translated in a few different ways across the Old Testament. It can at times refer to an offense or guilt, hence the translation guilt offering, or it can refer to compensation made for guilt, okay? And hence this idea that's tied in here of compensation. You can see this expressed down in verse 19. So skip down to 5:19 and notice that if you're reading the ESV, you have a little textual note. Okay, a textual note will be like a little number written, not like the verse number, but even smaller, okay, written within the text. Verse 19, you probably have one. Mine's a little number 7, maybe yours is. It says, it is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. And then the footnote says, or he has paid full compensation to the Lord. It can be translated either way because this is the same word, right? He's either incurred guilt or paid compensation for guilt to the Lord, because that same word that is the same as the title for this offering can refer to guilt or for compensation made for guilt. The word used for this offering is translated differently in different contexts. You always look at the context and that shapes how you translate a word when it has various interpretations, various translations. Sometimes the context drives you to translate it as guilt, sometimes for restitution. The context of it here shows that it surely carries the idea of restitution throughout the passage. For example, notice Leviticus 5:15. It says, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish. Here we have the idea of compensation, of restitution, of righting wrongs. Or notice verse 16, which says, he shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss. The idea of restitution is to make something whole. It's to make something sound or complete. That's what I talked about in terms of a debt. Some sins that you do bring about a kind of a debt. They make something not whole. They make it not right. And so we talk about, in these kind of situations, making it right. If you've wronged somebody in a way that needs restitution, it's up to you to make it right. If you steal something from someone, this is a really clear example of this type of sin that needs restitution. If you steal something from someone, you not only need to say you're sorry, which you do need to say, but you also need to give back what you stole. That's restitution. So more on this to come. But you need to apologize because you've wronged them. And there's always a kind of relational restitution that needs to be made there. But there's also just the dealing with the sin itself and the apology. But then when you've stolen, then you also need to add to that restitution and paying back the money that you stole. Now, the guilt offering involves restitution plus extra and also a sacrifice to God, which is for the forgiveness of sins, which is often a part of the animal sacrifices. Look at verse 16. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Okay. So let's put this in the context of the sacrifices as a whole. Remember all these last chapters we've seen and different types of sacrifices. Okay, let's compare and contrast, and that will kind of help us to see what's unique about the guilt offering or the restitution offering that we're looking at today. As far as I can tell, the burnt offering from chapter 1 deals with propitiating God's anger against sin. Sin angers God, and this gives a pleasing aroma that calms and soothes the anger of the Lord. That's the burnt offering from chapter 1. The sin offering of chapter 4 deals with the sinner's guilt and the defilement that comes from sin. Remember that one? The emphasis was on the sprinkling of the blood for the purification, and also it said over and over, this is for atonement, for forgiveness of sins. So you have propitiation, soothing God's anger in response to sin in the burnt offering. You have addressing guilt and cleansing of defilement in the sin offering. And now we have the guilt offering, which deals with the restitution necessitated by sin. That's why some translate this as the reparation offering or the compensation offering. And this makes sense because other sacrifices also deal with the guilt, right? Guilt is a pretty common theme of atonement and sacrifice. We saw that in the sin offering. Other sacrifices also deal with guilt, but what's unique about the guilt offering seems to be the restitution side of it, though it also addresses sin and atonement. So there's lots of like overlap between the sacrifices. They're not in perfectly neat, clean categories, and yet each one kind of has an emphasis that emphasizes different effects of sin and different things that need to be dealt with as a sinful people approach a holy God. So listen to this quote from a commentator named Gordon Wenham on the distinct types of sacrifices. He says, "The sacrificial system, therefore, presents different models or analogies to describe the effects of sin and a way of remedying them. The burnt offering uses a personal picture of man, the guilty sinner who deserves to die for his sin, and of the animal dying in his place. God accepts the animal as a ransom for man." That was the burnt offering. The sin offering, he says, uses a medical model. Sin makes the world so dirty that God can no longer dwell there. The blood of the animal disinfects the sanctuary in order that God may continue to be present with his people. The reparation offering presents a commercial picture of sin. Sin is a debt which man incurs against God. The debt is paid through the offered animal. Isn't it helpful, all these various pictures that God gives us to help us to understand the effects of our sin and how they're dealt with? Isn't this such a blessing to dig into these sacrifices and enrich our understanding of the problem of sin and also the solution of it in Christ Jesus? So the guilt offering for restitution that we're looking at this morning continues to round out our understanding of the consequences of sin, which are farther reaching than we tend to acknowledge. And I think that has to be one of the main points of Leviticus 1 through 6 as we close out this section of Leviticus on the various sacrifices. I think one of the main themes that this has been building into us and teaching us and revealing us is that sin has pervasive consequences that have to be dealt with. Do you see that? Because we have a great natural ability to justify our sin, don't we? To minimize it, to make light of it, to kind of explain it away, to think of it as not so bad. But consider the lengths that God went to in order to show Israel that sin is bigger than we think, that the consequences of sin are farther reaching than we tend to acknowledge. And if you want more help meditating on that reality, which is good for you and then increases your understanding and appreciation of the work of Christ for you, if you want more help meditating on that principle, I would recommend the book, The Mischief of Sin, by the great Puritan Thomas Watson. We have a copy of that in press. It's called The Mischief of Sin. You could check that out today. And what a glorious book in showing you the seriousness of sin, the far-reaching consequences of it, and what lengths God has gone to deal with and address your sin. So that's what the guilt offering is. Now let's look at some of the details given about the guilt offering. The details are spelled out under two separate occasions. Those where a sinner needs to make restitution directly to God, and those where he needs to make restitution to another person. And these are laid out in order. First, when you need to make restitution directly to God is covered in Leviticus 5, 14 to 19. When you need to make restitution to God. It has to do with sinning unintentionally. This is emphasized here. That is committing a sin of error in any of the holy things of the Lord. Okay, we've talked about unintentional sins before. It's not only when you have no will involved, but maybe can be translated as a sin of error. It's a certain category of sins. And the guilt offering here has to do with unintentional sins, committing a sin of error in any of the holy things of the Lord. That's what verse 14 says. Now, Leviticus 22:14 gives us an example of this. It says, and if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, that's 22:14, if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. You see the parallel? That's the same thing you do in the guilt offering, okay? So I think here we have an example of a specific situation where somebody sins in one of the holy things of the Lord. That is, they unknowingly eat a holy thing. So it seems like here somebody takes a part of a food offering that was offered to God that did not belong to the worshiper, but was to be devoted to the Lord and given to him, and then he ate some of that himself. Maybe the worshiper ate part of what was supposed to be burned to God. Or maybe the worshiper ate part of the priest's portion that was supposed to be given to God, and then God gives it to his household servants to eat in his presence, but maybe the worshiper ate the priest's portion. Or maybe the priest ate a part of the portion that was supposed to be burned. Maybe the priest took some of the fat. Or maybe the priest ate some of the sacrifice that was given to him, but he ate it outside of the holy place where he was required to eat it. The general idea seems to be that somebody ate some of the food that was devoted to God. That is, sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, the things that were devoted to God. That is a sin, and compensation needs to be made. So in this case, where somebody commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, what was given as compensation? What was to be given is an unblemished ram, verse 15 tells us. Now, this is more specific than most of the sacrifices, that it has to be a ram. A ram is a male from the flock. So it's more specific than most of the sacrifices where you could take something from the herd or the flock, and maybe you could take even a bird. But there's no accommodation for anything other than an unblemished ram in the guilt offering. And then it says something interesting here that's unique also, that it's to be valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. In verse 15, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. What's up with this valued according to silver shekels? What does it mean? Well, first, the idea seems to be that the animal is to be appraised as to its value in silver. So you bring the ram, and then the priest presumably appraised the value of that ram in its specific value in silver. And there was a specific measure for valuing silver and measuring it and weighing it that was used in the sanctuary that you're supposed to use, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. I would guess it's the fancy, most accurate scales, right? When you're coming to the house of the Lord, it weighs everything most carefully. And the animal was to be appraised so that the next part could be figured. Because you give the animal, but then you're also supposed to add to it a fifth of its value in silver. So how do you know what a fifth of its value is in silver? Well, first, you probably weigh the animal, and then you calculate how many shekels of silver it's worth, and then you can calculate what one-fifth of that is, and then you add silver to the offering to add that fifth portion. So the Lord was not regarded as holy in some matter, and potentially something of his had been taken, some food that belonged to him had been taken, and so he was to be repaid with a ram plus 20%, that is one-fifth. We'll return to that idea as we go. But that's the basic detail, okay? Then chapter 5 gives us another type of sin against the Lord which required a guilt offering, that of general unintentional sins. So this first one was sinning with regard to the holy stuff, the stuff that's devoted to the Lord, probably eating the food. But then it goes on in 17 to 19 to just talk about any general unintentional sin against the Lord. Look at verse 17. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, and then he realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. So now this is kind of a broader category of a situation, or you've sinned against God. The payment here, again, is an unblemished ram. But in this case, there's no mention of the one-fifth added. So if they sinned with the holy stuff that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, and somebody took it, you give the ram and the fifth. If you just sin against the Lord in general and any of the things you're not supposed to do, but you didn't so much steal something from the Lord unintentionally, there's no one-fifth added on top. So we can notice a few things here as we go. As we saw in the last chapter of Leviticus, there are degrees of sin, right? Sins with the holy things to the Lord required a greater sacrifice than a general sin did. It required the extra fifth of payment. Particularly, we see that there are consequences for sin that need to be acknowledged and made right, and then they're not all the same. If you sin in any of the things you're not supposed to do, you bring the ram to compensate. But if you sin in taking something that was devoted to the Lord for yourself, then you have to give extra because you need to repay what you took. Some sins have greater consequences, and those consequences should be recognized and addressed and compensated and made up for. That brings us to chapter 6 and another type of restitution. So that's when you need to make restitution to God. Okay? What about when you need to make restitution to another person? And this is what chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 addresses. Now, all sin is first and foremost against God, and the law recognizes this right away. Chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. Okay? Every sin is a sin against God. Every sin is first and foremost against him, and so they're committing a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving the neighbor. Deceiving your neighbor is a breach of faith against God. It reminds us of David's prayer in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Every sin is a sin against God because God is the giver of the commands. It's his law that we break whenever we sin. If I tell one of my kids not to eat his brother's carrot, and then he does it, who has he wronged? Well, he's wronged his brother by taking his carrot and eating it. But he's also wronged me because I specifically told him not to do it. Don't take his carrot and eat it. And I'm in authority over him. And so in that case, he would need to apologize to his brother from whom he stole the carrot. And then he would also need to apologize to me for going against what I commanded. And then restitution would need to be made. And I would then make him give one of his carrots and maybe even 1.2 carrots to his brother in order to make restitution, to make it right. And so every sin is first against God, and then some sins also include a sin against a brother or a sister. And all of that needs to be taken into account as we seek to deal rightly with our sin. We need to ask ourselves, whom have we sinned and what has that brought about and how have we wronged them and how do we go about making that right? These are important things in the life of a Christian who wants to live righteously before the Lord and towards one another. When the two greatest commands for us are one, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we don't want to wrong him. And then the second is very much like it, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we don't want to wrong our brother, and we want to do right by one another. And so all of the law hangs on those two things. All of this, to some degree, is just an expression and an explication of how do we go about not sinning against God and making it right when we do, and not sinning against our neighbor and making it right when we do. And so Moses gives us several specific examples of types of sin, specific types of sin, that require against our brother that require restitution. And these are listed in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6. Deceiving your neighbor about a deposit or a security is in verse 2. So if you somehow use deceit to keep from paying a deposit or a security back, you've sinned against your brother and restitution needs to be made. And this is a common thing, right? A landlord claims you damaged the apartment you were living in and will only give you back half of your security deposit, even though you left it as good as you found it. This is what it's talking about. Okay? Deceiving your neighbor about a deposit or a security. Or a tenant gets his deposit back and then trashes the place and deceives the landlord with regard to the deposit or the security. And also in the Old Testament, because you didn't have safes and safe deposit boxes and things like this, often if a person would go and travel for a long distance, they would take their valuables and they would leave them with a neighbor, and the neighbor would watch over them while they were gone, and that was what was referred to as keeping security. And Shevis read us about that in Exodus chapter 22. And so then if you agreed to watch and take security over your neighbor's stuff while he traveled, and then he came back and you're like, somebody broke in and took it while you were gone, sorry. But really, you just kept it. That would be another example of deceiving your neighbor about a deposit or a security. So in these types of situations, an apology is good and right and necessary. And then they bust you and they're like, wait, isn't that my stuff over there, behind your tent? And you're like, oh yeah, that's right. I deceived you. I'm sorry. Then they'll be like, okay, and give me my stuff back, right? There needs to be restitution in addition to the apology. You need to give the money back. All right, the next example is with robbery. That's straightforward. We don't need a lot of examples to understand robbery. You steal something from somebody else that's not yours. You owe them an apology. And also, you need to give the thing back that you stole from them. That is a sin that requires restitution to be made. Or oppression, also in verse 2. This would include something like withholding wages from a worker that he had earned. You agree you're going to pay him for this much work, and he does the work, and then you don't pay him. You have now oppressed him. Or if you keep it overnight and you don't pay him the money that you've agreed in due time, okay, that is oppressing your worker, and that requires restitution. You can say, I'm sorry I didn't pay you for that work. But it's not done yet, is it? If you want to make it right, in order to do the right thing, you need to give him the money that you owe him. You need to apologize for wronging him and not giving him when you should have, and then you need to make the restitution. You need to give him what is owed. Or verse 3, if you found something lost and you lied about it, swearing falsely, right? So you find a wallet on the sidewalk, and then somebody, you find it, you look around, you don't see anybody, you put it in your pocket, and then somebody comes, you see somebody in a panic running up the street, looking around, oh no. Have you seen my wallet? I lost it. It's got everything I need in there. Have you seen it? And you're like, no, I haven't seen anything. While the wallet's in your pocket, right? You're lying. They ask you and you lie about it, and you say, I swear, I haven't seen it. That requires restitution. So the Bible gives us these concrete examples of restitution, and they should be addressed directly and plainly. Okay? Now, it probably needs to be said at some point along the way here that trying to dig up and adjudicate sins from generations ago in the past and demanding never-ending acts of restitution or reparation from historical wrongs that may or may not have already been dealt with is not the idea here. Okay? And those seeking to apply this language to that project are really working a different Marxist program of justice that's no justice at all, that will never end. Okay? But the Bible here deals in plain, direct situations, observable wrongs, and then shows how specific restitution is to be made and then completed and then done and left behind so that everybody can move on. And it's not just kind of a never-ending hanging over you like you owe restitution. So how is the restitution made? We see this in verses 5 to 7. How is restitution made? First, to the man. Okay, to the person who is wronged, he is to restore it in full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. That's verse 5. So if you wrong somebody in one of these ways or something similar that costs them, you should pay them back 120% immediately on the day that he realizes his sin. And as soon as you realize it, you should pay them back 120%. And so if anybody here has stolen something and you're convicted of it in this moment by God's word that you have deceived someone or you have stolen something from somebody that doesn't belong to you, then you should go and make it right today. You should make restitution. You should return the thing that you have stolen and you should add 20% onto the top of it. But how do we square this adding of one-fifth, this adding of 20% with Exodus 22:4, where the restitution is 200%? Look quickly at Exodus 22:4. Shevis read us this earlier. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession of a thief, a stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So how much do you pay? I'm telling you, if you stole something, you should pay back 120%, but maybe you should pay back 200%. And it already said earlier in Exodus 22 that if they stole the animal and then killed it, they're supposed to pay back 400%. So which is it, right? Where does the principle, why this sliding scale, what accounts for this, and what can we learn about justice from this? Well, here's where we need to step back to a verse that we skipped over as we were looking at the details. So Leviticus chapter 6, verse 4 says, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, and will return what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the thing lost that he found or anything about which he swore falsely. So if he's sinned and then realizes his guilt and will return what he took. My notes say retire what he took. That can't be right. So let me just make sure I'm reading there. I typed it up wrong. If he sinned, realizes his guilt, and will restore what he took. That's what I thought. Okay, if he will restore what he took. So this is an example of where you stole something, you get convicted by it, and then you decide you will to make it right. You will to return it. That's where it's 120%. In Exodus chapter 22, you get busted with stolen property. That's when you have to pay back 200%. And if you get busted having taken it and then killed it, and then now it's harder to repay that, now you have to pay it back four times as much. So it seems to be about the level of deception and getting caught versus the amount of just bringing the sin out into the open yourself. And this is a significant factor in sin. And we should acknowledge that distinction in sin that the Bible teaches us here. We see the principle that when someone confesses his own sin and brings it out into the light, it's much better than when he just gets busted in his sin. So he repays what was taken from another person, plus one-fifth, but he also needs to make it right before God because every sin is ultimately against God. So he makes restitution to the brother. He brings what was stolen plus a fifth. Then he also owes restitution to God because every sin is a sin against God. And so then in verses 6 and 7, the restitution is not done when he's made it right with God, but now he has to bring to the priest his compensation to the Lord, an unblemished ram as we saw before. So that pretty well covers the details in this section of Leviticus. And you might be surprised at the little amount of detail about how the sacrifice is offered in light of the chapters that we've seen before. And if you're inclined to be curious, I will fill out just a few of those details from Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, which expands on it a little bit. So in this case of the guilt offering, the restitution offering, 7:2 tells us that the unblemished ram for the guilt offering is killed at the place of the burnt offering. Its blood is thrown against the side of the altar. What's offered to God is the fatty parts as a food offering, as we saw with other offerings. And then the rest of the guilt offering is eaten by the priests in the holy place. So God gives his restitution portion to his household servants, and they eat it in his temple, since God himself does not need food. He's not hungry up there wishing that he could just get another ram. So he gives his portion to his household servants. And so those are some of the other details on how it all works out. So that's the last offering. That's the guilt offering, the restitution offering. If it's before God directly, you make it right before him. If it's against a brother, then you make it right to your brother and also to God by doing that first part, which we saw, which you do to the Lord when you've wronged him. So we've noticed a few principles of justice along the way here, but let's just stop and tie some of these things together and notice a few more principles of truth and justice that are embedded in all of this that help us to understand and live the Christian life, and then principles of redemption as we see Christ Jesus satisfying all of these things for us. And I think the first thing to note, and we pointed this out before, is that sin has lots of consequences. Lots of consequences. One of which is that sin takes things from other people. Sin damages and destroys things, and they need to be made whole again. Remember that the word for restitution means making something whole, because sin breaks things apart. It fractures things. It makes them not whole, not the way they should be. Everything is not flourishing and everything in its place and everything rightly. Something's been stolen, and it belongs over there, but now it's been dragged over here. And so now things are out of balance. They're not whole. And this is what sin does. It damages things. It destroys them. And they need to be made whole again. But who will do it? This passage shows us that when your sin takes things from other people, when your sin makes other people no longer whole, that you should seek to make that right with interest. That's what justice requires of you. Just doing something right. If you wrong somebody and mess up their life and their situation, you should try to fix that to the degree that you can. If you get busted, double seems good. If you bring it out yourself, an extra fifth seems like a good amount to make it whole. Now we know this is the old covenant. It's not our covenant law, but these are good principles of justice to guide us. Another thing we see under the effects of sin is that sin is always against God, and sin always takes from him. When you sin, you need to make restitution to the Lord through a sacrifice. So what does your sin take from God? What does your sin leave broken? Meditate on it. Next time you're confessing your sin before the Lord, the sins that you tend to struggle with, consider before him what it takes from him that belongs to him. What are you not giving to the Lord that belongs to him in the sins that you commit against the Lord? Because the Bible here is teaching us that sin requires restitution even to the Lord. And acknowledge that before him. Tell him, acknowledge him. Lord, I see that when I sin in this way, it takes something from you that doesn't belong to me, that I ought not to take from you. And acknowledge that before him and talk to him about it. We also see it in this offering, the principle that it's just and good to require justice. It's just and good to require justice. Do you see that God's committed to restitution? He doesn't just say, like, it's all fine, don't worry about it. But I think a lot of us would often think, I think a lot of people's default assumption about God's approach to sin is that his approach is just kind of, don't worry about it, right? Grace, grace, don't worry about it. But that's not how God is. God is the God of all grace, but he is also committed to justice. God is committed to things being right and being made right, and so should we. And maybe you're inclined to object here, but isn't God's grace exactly him saying, don't worry about it, and setting aside justice? But notice that grace does not obliterate justice. Grace is not the setting aside of justice. And it's important that we understand these things. Think about it with me. When God shows us grace, how does he do it? When God shows you grace for your sins that you've committed, How does he do it? Does he do it by removing the requirements of justice? Does he, I see you shaking your heads, no. That's right. Does he decide not to collect the debt from your sin? Actually, no. Does he forego restitution, being made whole and repaid for the sin? Absolutely not. How does God show you grace and deal with your sin? He does it by meeting the justice for you. Not by canceling the debt, but by paying the debt and thus making it full and fulfilled. There's a difference there, isn't there? God doesn't set aside justice as though grace just means I don't worry about justice. He doesn't forego restitution. Rather, he incarnated himself into human form in the person of his son so that he could make restitution to himself in a way that wouldn't require your death. That's how committed God is to the principle of restitution. Because we can conceive theoretically of God choosing to deal with sin by just ignoring the payment of retribution and just being like, you know what? I love justice, and I'm very committed to things being whole and right and good and retribution being made, a retribution for every sin. And yet, you know, I'm also really nice and gracious, and I want to balance those, so I'm just going to set aside my justice and not worry about that. We could theoretically imagine him doing that, but then there would be no need for the sacrifice of Christ, would there? What payment would need to be made? What atonement would need to be made? What sacrifice would need to be offered in order to make retribution? There would be none because he would have just decided not to take justice seriously in your case. But that's not what he did. He would prefer to that option rather than doing that, just setting aside justice, saying, we won't worry about retribution in this case. Rather than doing that, he would prefer to crush his own son as a substitute sacrifice. When we see the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus, we see God's commitment to grace in ways that are mind-boggling. We also see his commitment to justice in ways that are mind-boggling, don't we? That he will not set aside justice. And what lengths will he go to in order to not do it? He will kill his own son in order to make payment himself before he will just set justice aside. God is fiercely committed to justice, and he is fiercely committed to grace, and we see those both meet in full relief on the cross, where justice and mercy kiss. What a glorious thing the cross of Christ is. And we should be like God in this way. We should acknowledge justice. We should acknowledge what people deserve, what we owe to one another, and we should be fully committed to that. That's not legalism. That's who God is. That's righteousness. We should seek to make restitution where we owe restitution, where we have wronged someone and harmed them. We should make it right. As parents, we should lead our kids. If they steal a carrot from their brother, we should have them give a carrot back to make it whole for the one who lost the carrot. We should be committed to justice. We should expect restitution where it's owed to us. Isn't that what God's doing in these passages? He is requiring restitution to be made to himself. So he's God, he's the judge over all, and he's making us make restitution to each other, but he also makes us make restitution to him. That was the first half of the chapter, that if you wrong God, you need to make it right with him. And so it's not wrong to expect restitution to yourself. If you loan somebody money and then they just forget about it, it's not wrong for you to go to them and say, like, remember, you owe me that money. Like, you should make that whole. That's not wrong. That's just justice. And we see God doing that here, requiring restitution. And we should be eager to cover over debts to us with grace, such that we pay the restitution ourselves, as the Lord has done to us, and we forgive the debt. We should be rich in mercy. We should be ready to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, so also we must do. But we seek to learn how to hold those things together and not just by acting like justice doesn't matter. Listen to what Colossians 3 says about this. Because we want to be a people committed to justice, but it goes farther than that, doesn't it? Because God's providing the sacrifice for the restitution to be made to him so that we can live. Because we don't live by justice, we live by grace and mercy. And so Colossians 3, 12 to 17 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So while we see God's justice in the law and we don't want to set it aside, we want to be committed to justice as God is, that I don't want to leave us just there where we miss that God supplies the sacrifice to make this right. And so if you're only committed to justice, then you don't understand how you've been forgiven. You don't understand how you've been saved. You don't understand how you have been shown grace and that you live by grace and are eager to forgive one another as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven you. All right, one other principle here. Notice that in the guilt offering, making it right before God is not the end of the deal. If you've wronged your brother, you can't just say, "God forgives me, and it's okay. I brought my ram, I offered it to the Lord, and it's okay." You need to make it right with your brother. You bring God the unblemished ram, and you bring your brother whom you defrauded, what you owe him, plus 20%. So the exhortation to Christians to be forgiving and gracious is not an exhortation to thieving brothers to take advantage of fellow Christians. If you've stolen from someone, you need to repay them. Jesus doesn't overturn this. Consider Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 8 to 10. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything," it's like we're talking about in Leviticus, defrauded somebody of something, "if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That was the requirement of stealing an animal and then killing it in Exodus. So he's doing the full measure. He's making it right. When Zacchaeus repents of his sin and comes to the Lord, he makes retribution where he has wronged other people. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Repaying what you stole is a good act of repentance and a sign, Jesus says, that you have been saved. Not that you earn your forgiveness through the restitution, but it's a basic fruit of righteousness, of doing the right thing. And this brings us to our final point. And that is that restitution has been made to God in Christ Jesus. You can't pay enough to make it whole with God. You have wronged God. Restitution is owed, and you cannot make it up. You can't afford that bill. Remember the parable that God told of the guy who owes him, you know, just years worth of labor and he can't pay. He's going to throw him in prison, but he forgives him of the debt. And then the guy goes out and he just chokes his neighbor for, you know, a day's wages. And he throws him back in prison, right? You've been forgiven much. Now you need to go and treat others the same. But God has forgiven your debt, a debt you could never pay. He has forgiven it in Christ. He has paid it in full. He loves you, and he wants you to be good with him. He wants the relationship to be whole, and so he has made the restitution for you in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53:10 literally says that Jesus was our guilt offering. Same word from Leviticus 5 and 6. Yet it was the will, in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." Jesus' soul made an offering for guilt. He made the guilt offering, the reparation offering for you. That's what Jesus was doing by the giving of his life for yours on the cross. Jesus died as a restitution for us. Our sins had incurred a debt to God that we could not pay, and Jesus paid it all. He paid it not for every single human, but for those who are his, for those who are united to him by faith. And so by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. We call this penal substitutionary atonement. Penal is legal. You incurred a legal debt before God, and he paid it as a substitution for you, and he atoned for your sins. He paid the debt of restitution that you owed to the Father. Now, it's somewhat trendy today to deny penal substitutionary atonement, but it's clearly established in God's word. There it is right there, Isaiah 53:10. Especially with this Leviticus in the background, we can see it abundantly clearly, that your sin has incurred a debt before God that needs to be paid, and Jesus was offered up as that payment for you as an offering, as a sacrifice that substituted in your place. There it is, as plain as day in the scripture. Christ is your guilt offering. And if you deny that core element of the gospel, you cut out the heart of the gospel itself. And so hold fast to the doctrine of Christ as the substitute sacrifice given to pay for your sins. And do not listen to anyone who will tell you that's an evil, bloodthirsty view of God. That's a vindictive God who demands payment, and God would never do that. Those people do not understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the sacrifice that Jesus died as your substitute to pay your debt to the Father, which you could never pay, and receive the sacrifice of Christ for your sins by faith. Don't try to pay God back when there is no way you can do it. And he went to such lengths to do it for you already. It would be insulting for you to come presuming that you can make it whole when there's no way you could. Listen to one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "To suppose that the Lord Jesus has only half saved men, and that there is needed some work or feeling of their own to finish his work, is wicked. What is there of ours that could be added to his blood and righteousness? All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Can these be patched onto the costly fabric of his divine righteousness? Rags and fine white linen, our dross and his pure gold? It is an insult to the Savior to dream of such a thing. We've sinned enough without adding this to all our other offenses." Jesus paid it all. He doesn't need you to beat yourself up. He doesn't need you to punish yourself in order to atone for your own sin. He doesn't need you to add to it. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. And what he wants you to do is to confess your sin and to receive that grace by faith and to rejoice in him. And then to walk, to live for him, to give your heart to him in that faith and to love him, not in any way to pay or add to the payment or stitch your filthy rags onto the spotless white linen of Christ, but just to love him and to respond to his perfect grace in salvation in Christ Jesus. Sin damages things. It leaves injustice in its wake, and God wants restitution to be made. If you steal from your brother, you should make it right according to God's principles. And know that God has made restitution for your sins against him in the sacrifice of Jesus by his grace. Receive it, walk in it by faith, and go and be more like him. Amen. God, you are so good to teach us so thoroughly about who you are and about justice and about making things whole and making things right. We love the clarity that your word gives us to teach us what righteousness is and how we can love you with all of our heart and how we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, in and underneath all of that, if that's all we had, it would just serve to condemn the fact that none of us do that well. And so we're so grateful that underneath all of that, you have provided the sacrifice, not just in a ram, but in the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is fully sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And so, Lord, we look again this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive it by faith as ours. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ again by faith, believing that his sacrifice was sufficient for all of our sin. And so, Father, we rejoice in him, and we ask that you will send us out to treat one another well and to be abounding, to treat one another with justice, not only to not take more than is ours from others, but like our Lord Jesus, rather to give to others more than what is owed to them, that we would do the opposite of the injustice that needs reparation, but that we would be a people who overflow in grace by giving more than is required rather than taking more than is fair. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have treated us that way. And we pray that you would continue to make us more and more like you in Jesus' name. What was just of God to do to you? To require your blood, your life, your death. But instead of treating you merely according to justice, by his brilliant plan that satisfies justice, that he may be both just and the justifier of the one who has